We're turning to the second chapter of 1 Peter tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading together the first 10 verses of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 10 verses of the chapter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion from his own precious word, for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee tonight for the word of God. We've read already in former meetings that it lives and abides forever. This word of God, which by the gospel is preached unto us, we thank thee for a sure word, a pure word, a word of truth without error, a word of light without darkness. We thank thee, our God, for a word that we can depend upon, a divine revelation. How we thank thee that what we have in the scripture is not man's discovery of God, man's philosophizings about God, but it's God's revelation of himself to man. Lord, as we would turn to this revelation of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for the liberty of the Spirit, for the power that he alone can give, applying the word to preacher and listener alike. Cleanse this human instrument. Grant, O Lord, the anointing of the Spirit of God. Give words of wisdom, words of grace. We remember how the Savior himself prays, as the prophet Isaiah told us, that thou wouldst give to him the tongue of the learned, that he may know how to speak a word to him that's weary. And, O Lord, as we think of our incarnate Savior walking the earth, how often his words proved the answer to that cry. Lord, we would pray with infinitely greater need, give us the tongue of the learned. Grant that there be a word in season for every heart. a word to instruct us, a word to edify us, a word to challenge us, a word to bless us, a word to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, so speak now as we wait on Thee. We ask these things in the name and through the merits of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son and our Savior. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed that in the portion we read tonight, there are three occurrences of the word precious. We're considering the precious things of Christ in the epistles of Peter. Two of these we'll lump together because the second of them is really a quotation from the Old Testament backing up what has already been said. And they are both referencing the Lord Jesus Christ as the living stone and the cornerstone of the temple. So verse 4, 5, and 6, but especially the words of verses 4 and 6, will be what we will be looking at a little more carefully tonight. Addressing these newborn babes in Christ. I'm smiling to myself because I've got through a half a sentence and I find it's time to digress. Now you know why the people in Greenville had such wonderful patience. These were new believers, babies in the faith. Yet, do you see what Peter's teaching them? You see the subjects that he's able to deal with? Immediately at the beginning of the first chapter, election according to the foreknowledge or the predetermined counsel of God, sanctification by the Spirit, that is, His regenerating act in separating sinners from their sin unto God. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He goes on to speak about the new birth, being begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He goes right through, and when you look at the list of great subjects that Peter's dealing with, it makes us ashamed. We're living in a day of pygmy Christianity. Dr. Paisley has a great saying that sermonettes breed Christianettes. And we're living to prove that. We've got so used to little sermonettes that say very little, but make people feel good because they've rubbed them up the right way and told them a tearjerker or two. We've got so used to that that we have bred a bunch of Christians. Some of them saved for 10 or 20 years, and they can't think about the things of God. And it's nothing to do with education. Don't come and tell me I'm not educated. Some of the best read people I have ever known have had little or no education. This is a matter of inclination. This is a matter of interest. This is a matter of the heart. And if newborn babes in Christ, many of them slaves, if they're among the Gentiles, certainly scattered refugees if they're among the Jews, if they, with all the limitations placed upon them, could deal with the deep things of God, does it not put us to shame with all the education that's available nowadays that we have Christians sitting and they can never get beyond A, B, or C? Oh, we need to get serious about the things of God. We're never going to see revival in Ulster or anywhere else simply by sitting feeling good in church. We're never going to see anything done for God simply by coming along and singing rousing songs and feeling good about it and going out as if we had done something great and we haven't done a thing in the world. It's only when we get serious about what we believe that we're going to know God as He's revealed in Scripture. And Daniel 11:32 is still the Word of God. It's the people that do know their God that are strong and do exploits. They're the only people. There's never been a man who has done a work for God that will stand the test of eternity who did not really know God. So let's take this to heart tonight. Here are newborn babes. And Peter's talking to them about some deep and wonderful things. Now he's commanding them to lay aside all malice. Man, I wish Peter could come to the Free Presbyterian Church and start preaching this message today. When we have Christians fighting Christians over politics or some other stupid thing and falling out with each other about things that the Bible says nothing about, when all the time they agree in everything the Bible does talk about. And they get so malicious and so violent and so virulent against each other. Peter says, lay aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, all envy. Lay aside all your evil speaking, all your bad mouthing. Lay it all aside. But then he adds something. And I want you to see the force of this. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And what he's saying is, if you really have tasted the grace of God, if you really have been born again, then these things have no place in your life. Christians are not malicious. And malicious people are not Christians. Let's understand that. Christians are not full of guile. Christians are not hypocrites. Hypocrites go to hell. Christians don't. So he's saying, if you really are saved, lay aside these things. And the great motivation, I haven't the liberty tonight, because it would take me into, first of all, too much time, and into a whole lot of things that I'm not announced to speak on. It hasn't gotten my way so far, mind you, but nonetheless, it might start. I can't work in how Peter's putting the whole argument together. But his argument throughout this epistle is an argument for holiness, because if you're a child of God, God is holy, therefore his children are holy. Everything in this epistle is coming back to this great argument for holiness. Christianity is real. What God does when he saves you is real. The change it makes is real. And it must be seen, it must be felt. The world must understand it. And in church communion, we must understand it as well. So he speaks to these newborn babes, and he says, you have tasted. You've tasted that the Lord is gracious. That means you've experienced for yourself the grace of God that fully saves. And what great things that grace has done for you. This is what he's telling them here in this passage of Scripture. Look, we read verse 9 and 10. This is what the grace of God has done. You are a chosen generation. The word generation naturally brings the idea of birth. Now we're back to this idea of the new birth. You're born into the people of God. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. As Paul calls the church, the Israel of God. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. You could certainly say that about some of us, couldn't you? But the word peculiar doesn't mean funny peculiar. It doesn't mean you're odd. You know, in some ways, this was the right word in 1611. But it carries a totally different meaning today. Peculiar means you're strange. Now, every preacher knows that you always get one or two strange buddies in a church. Except Newtonards, of course. That would not be true of you. Man, I nearly walked into that one, didn't I? Anyway, yeah. When I look back over the history of the Free Church, I think we have had more peculiar people in the sense of strange bodies coming in per square inch than any other church I've ever known. My mind goes back over over the centuries, not quite as far as that, but back over the years, and I have pictures of some of these odd bodies coming in. This word peculiar does not mean that. It means that you're a people who belong to God because he purchased you. That's the peculiar people. You're a purchased people so that you belong to him, that you should show forth his praises, because he's called you out of darkness into his light. But notice verse 10, he says, in time past, you were not a people, but you're now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. This is what grace has done. What a wonderful testimony. I want us tonight just to really let it sink in before we go anywhere with the study of the portion that really is our text for tonight. Let that sink in. I have tasted of the grace of God. We as a church, we have tasted of the grace of God. We have experience of God's grace. We haven't just read about it, learned about it. We have tasted it for ourselves. That's the testimony. Now, the apostle here, as he explores this, he uses the Old Testament temple as a type. And he sets forth three ways in which the grace of God has made a wonderful change in our lives. It has made us worshippers in God's temple. Worshippers. I always think of John Calvin in his testimony. Some of the enemies of Calvin, I read one character who said, I don't think John Calvin was saved. You never read of his conversion in his writings. Well, he just showed his ignorance of John Calvin's writings. But it is true that in his writings, John Calvin says almost nothing about himself. I think we could do with a few more preachers like that. When they came to John the Baptist, they wanted to know, what have you got to say about yourself? All the time, John the Baptist wanted to talk about the Savior. And that was true of the great Calvin. But he does mention his testimony in his introduction to the commentary in the Psalms. And he gives his testimony in a unique way. We know much about his life from the study of history. But as he spoke of his testimony, he spoke of a time when the Lord came and he made his heart obedient or submissive. That was it. And to Calvin, that conjured up a total and absolute change of being, change of character, change of heart. Because before, far from being a true worshipper of God, as a sinner, just as is true of you and me, far from being worshippers of God, we were worshippers of self, the great thing that marks the sons of Adam in this fallen race is the worship of self, the following the dictates of self, rebellion against God. But now grace has brought us to the feet of the Savior, to the throne of God, to bow down as humble worshippers, recognizing all the worth. This is the idea in the English word worship. It's worth-ship. We are recognizing that all the worth, all the honor, all the glory is in the Lord. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the redeemer. We are the redeemed. He is the giver. We are the receivers. And we bow before him. We are worshippers in his temple. Grace has made us worshippers. Grace has made us priests in that temple. That's a wonderful statement. I'm not going to pursue it in any depth. To put it at its very simplest level, grace has equipped us as Christians to make offerings to God that are acceptable to Him. Not offerings to put away our sin, but offerings because our sins have been put away. They are spiritual offerings, the offering of praise, for example. Our service is an offering to God. This is our delight once we're saved. And Peter says that this priestly service, don't be afraid of that word priestly for a Christian. See, we're not papists here. This is the heresy of popery, that it makes the clergy priests and the laity something else. The Bible knows nothing of a priesthood that offers up sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins in the New Testament. The Bible knows nothing of that. That is a heresy born in the pit. It's the perversion of Christianity. But the Bible knows everything. This was one of the central and cardinal doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. It knows everything about the doctrine that every believer is a priest of God. Your service is an offering to God. But now you've got to stand back and say, look at my service. What can I do? My praying. How poor is my praying? My praising. How limited is my praising? Even my conceptions of God are so shallow, I have to confess, as I open the Bible day by day and get on my knees before God with an open book, I lament constantly how shallow, how insufficient are my conceptions of divine truth. How limited I am, how little I can really worship and praise Him for His magnitude and His majesty and His mercy. But here's the beauty of it. God accepts it. There are things in Scripture that amaze me. Well, almost everything amazes me, but there are certain things that stand out. And I have to say, if God didn't say that, I would say no man could possibly say it. And this is one of them. You think, for example, of the 45th Psalm. The Lord is looking at us, converted sinners, and He says that the King has greatly desired thy beauty. Can you imagine that? The God of heaven, who has strewn the stars across the sky, who has created angels in all their magnificence and beauty, looks down at you in your life as a Christian, and He desires your beauty. The devil comes and he slings his accusations against you. He curses you. He tells you what a rotten tramp you are. What a useless case you are. But the King of Glory says, I desire your beauty. Amazing statement. And here's another that Peter's talking about. Our service. Acceptable to God. How can that be? How can it be? Many a time after I prayed, I have to lament, Lord, how puny these words. And then I come back to this. But I lift them up to you. And this is why we say this in prayer. It's not a mantra. It's not some meaningless mumbo jumbo. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray through the merits of Jesus Christ. Because we are told our service as priests is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus takes these prayers of ours, these praises of ours, this worshiping of ours. He takes this service of ours, every offering that we lift up to God, and He clothes it in His own perfect merit. There's a beautiful picture in the 8th chapter of Revelation that with the prayers of the saints, there is offered very much incense. That incense is a picture of the Savior's merit. The Savior holding ever before His Father the merits of His own obedience unto blood. And that is the merit that He offers with our praying, We pray in his name. We pray with his authority. We pray with his merit. We are priests. Priests of the Most High God. How we ought to live. Worshippers in God's temple. And we're priests in God's temple. But Peter adds one in between those. He says, you are living stones in God's temple. You are the very fabric of that temple. Living stones. And in speaking of believers as living stones, Peter moves to a description of the Lord Jesus Christ that is truly a beautiful description. In verse 4, and then again in verse 6. Read the three verses 4 through 6. To whom coming? That is to the Lord coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You know, there are clear echoes in those verse 4 and verse 6, clear echoes of three outstanding Old Testament passages. In Psalm 118, verse 22, you have one of the most important verses in all the Bible. This is a verse that the New Testament uses, and it is, without going into this in any depth, in the confrontation with Jews who deny that the Messiah has come, and they're simply looking for a Messiah who's coming once as king. This is the text. Blows their argument away. The stone which the builders refused or rejected, as the New Testament translates it, the same is become the headstone of the corner. In other words, the same Messiah is first a rejected Messiah before he's a reigning Messiah. Very important statement. Then Isaiah 8 verse 14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And again in Isaiah, this time chapter 28 and verse 16, that we have before us in 1 Peter 2. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, Peter looks at these Old Testament texts, and he says they all refer to Christ. And they establish a great truth. I like always when I'm preaching it, almost without exception, to take the whole kernel of the message, the whole heart of the message, and set it before you in one straightforward sentence. You can, I'm not saying you should do well to forget everything else, but if you do forget everything else, at least remember what it's all about. Here is the doctrine that Peter is here establishing. Though rejected by men, the Lord Jesus Christ is the precious foundation of God's spiritual temple. That is his true church. Rejected by men, the Lord Jesus Christ is the precious foundation of God's spiritual temple, which is composed of dead sinners who receive life and an honored place in the temple through union with Christ. That's the doctrine. Now let's follow it out step by step very simply. What this is teaching is first and foremost that the Lord is building a great spiritual temple. You'll notice what it says in verse 5. Ye also as living stones. And I deliberately am saying living, for it's the same word. It's interesting, I said Peter had certain words that he liked. One of them is precious. But you'll see how he uses this in chapter 1. You're born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ is, verse 4, the living stone, and ye are living stones. So this lively attitude, this living aspect of Christianity, certainly was very much to the heart of the Apostle Peter. Dead religion never saved anybody. And this is a point that he's getting home very clearly here. But he's saying, as living stones, you are built up. Now, this again is one of the difficulties of a translation. In English, you are built up can have the idea that you have been built up. In other words, the building's there. But in New Testament Greek, the tenses of the verb are always the key to any understanding of a passage. Always. And the meaning of those tenses is very, very vital. And what we have here is what's called a present continuous tense. And it says, you are being built up. It's true of us. Individually, we are works under construction. We're not finished yet. The Lord hasn't finished with us. His church is not yet a completed edifice. It's still under construction. Sometimes construction sites are not the nicest looking places. Sometimes when you look at a building that's finished and the grounds are all perfectly laid out, and you think what it was 6 months before, you can hardly believe it's the same thing. I want to tell you, when the whole thing's finished, this is going to be the most beautiful thing in the whole universe of God's creation. This is the thing that God is going to boast about before angels, above everything else. And I can prove that very simply. I'm not going to do it tonight from Ephesians chapter 3. This is what the Lord is holding up when it's finished. Now, it is a wonderful edifice now, but it is under construction. You are being built up, and it's a great spiritual temple. Men, of course, they're looking for something carnal. They want to see bricks and mortar, or some great imposing edifice. They build cathedrals. Now, I'm not going on a tirade against beautiful church buildings. Not at all. And I'm not even going on a tirade against medieval cathedrals. We have very blinkered views of history, and very often there were reasons for these things that we know nothing about, and they may well have been very good reasons. But you know, that's the way we think. We want to see something imposing. The whole heart of apostate religion is to set up a form of service that's imposing upon the senses, as if there were something spiritual about that. And there's not. You remember what we read in Acts 7 and 48. This is what the Lord says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The Lord's not building a cathedral. He's building a spiritual temple. He's building a true church. And he says, you are that church. You see what he's saying? In other words, he builds this glorious temple from very base materials. It's a glorious temple. I told you, when it's finished, it's the greatest created thing in the whole universe. And yet God starts, and he starts putting into it people that you've got described here as base material. Jesus is the living stone. Why is he the living stone? Because all the rest of us by nature are dead stones. The Bible is big in emphasizing that in our unconverted state, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. You look at Ephesians 2, the first four verses, and you've got the life story of every Christian. You hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, or as the Greek word is that gives us the word energy, the spirit that is now energizing in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What a catalogue. And then it says, but God. Those are two of the greatest words in the Bible. But God. Here's the hinge of our eternal destiny. This is what you wear, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our testimony. Dead, depraved, dominated by the devil, doomed to the wrath of God, but God took that base material and said, I'm going to save that sinner. I'm going to change that sinner. I'm going to take that dead stone and I'm going to make it a living stone. One in whom throbs what one great old writer, and this was the title of a book of his, what he called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Living stones now, but he starts with dead stones. We read up in down in verse 9 that we were in darkness. In Scripture, darkness speaks of ignorance. We knew not God. In fact, sinners don't know anything worth knowing. They don't know God. They don't know themselves. And I put it to you, the man who is ignorant of himself and he's ignorant of God is as ignorant as any man would ever want to be. There's ignorance here. Darkness is associated with delusion. Deceived. Led astray. Darkness is associated in Scripture with the powers of hell. They are the powers of darkness. Again, what a picture. We're in the dark, ignorant, deluded, under the power of hell, cut off from God. That was the material God took. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He said, you were not God's people. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenants and promise. A band of rebels. But now hath he reconciled us. Now hath he brought us out of that alienation. And he's made us nigh by the blood of the cross. He said, you had not obtained mercy. Can you imagine that? Realize there are people in Newton Arch tonight and they're living without saving mercy. Now, there's not a man in Newton Arch living completely without the mercy of God. Otherwise, they'd all be dead and in hell. But Calvinistic theologians call common grace. He makes his sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. But as far as saving mercy, there are people in Newton Arge and they're living without that mercy. And day by day, there are people dying without that mercy. And that's where we were. Said you had not obtained the mercy of God. But thank God now you have obtained mercy. You see, these were the people, this base material. Now, let's be honest. Could you imagine if you didn't have a Bible and you were simply told God is going to build a great spiritual temple made up of rational creatures who are going to be to his praise forever. He's going to build something that is going to be the centerpiece of his creation throughout all the universe for all eternity. And you were asked, what material do you think God would use? You know, every one of us, without exception, would say he would take the angels and the archangels. But no. He reaches down to the dunghill. As the psalmist says, he takes us from the dunghill, sets us among princes. We are the material he uses to build this spiritual temple. He says he takes these very people, he makes them living stones, he makes them a holy priesthood, he makes them a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his peculiar people purchased by the blood of his son, his personal treasure. That's as good a way of getting over the meaning of the phrase peculiar people. God's personal purchased treasure. That's what it is to be a Christian, you know. That's what it is to be a Christian. If God calls you to be, Spurgeon's reputed to have said, if God calls you to be a preacher, don't stoop to be a king. Well, I would say to every Christian, God has called you to be a Christian. Don't stoop to be anything else. Takes this base material, forming them into this spiritual temple, he makes them a house in which he will dwell. Verse 5. You're built up, or you're as living stones, you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The house of God. The house of God. Going right back to the tabernacle, then through the temple, now to the church and to the individual Christian. The house is where God dwells. Isn't that what your house is? The house is your habitation. It's the meaning of the word. It's your habitation. And we are a habitation of God, says Paul, through the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit has made us to be the habitation of God. The Spirit has made us to be the house of God. God has built us, and by us I mean every saved soul individually, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God so that he would dwell within us. He has made us part of the church as a body so that the church would be God's special residence. And men and women, I want to challenge you about this. And I challenge myself about this because I fear that the attitude of preacher and people alike is often ungodly when we come among the people of God. This is not just a social gathering. This is not just a place to act and interact. This is not just a place to let off steam. This is not just a place to give vent to your moods. This is the house of God. I'm not talking about the bricks and mortar. I'm talking about the gathering of the saints. This is the special residence of the God of glory. What we say in the face of God. What we do in the face of God. How we act in the face of God. Never let us forget that. God builds this spiritual temple that He should dwell in it. What a privilege that is. To have the presence of the King of Glory in our assemblies and in all our meetings. Last night I quoted Pastor Mullen. I always loved to hear him preach. Even when I disagreed with him, I still loved to hear him preach. I had him up in my church in Cabra, and I was just up in the Ballymoney area a short time. Got him to come and preach for me. We had a wonderful meeting. I learned something from the great preacher that night that I've never forgotten. It was a tremendous atmosphere, and he preached the gospel with passion. And I was really trusting that there'd be a great break in that meeting. And we couldn't see any result. Pastor Mullen spoke to me afterwards. He said, "Brother, we had the presence of God tonight. And that is enough." I never forgot that. It was a wise word. I stored it away. We had the presence of God. We are told, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." I've suggested to a few people, and mind you, I've started it myself, not trying to act some holy Joe hypocrite. I come back from America, and I have people who are fighting each other, as I said, over worldly things and worldly opinions. And I don't care what your opinion is in those things, by the way. I don't care two straws about it. And they think that everybody seems to think I'm going to be on their side. And I tell them all the same thing. First, what I've said to you already tonight. But I've told some of my ministerial brethren, and I think the time has come in the Free Church when we seriously need a day or a week of prayer with one thing on the agenda. That is the confession of sin. With one stipulation, you confess your sins and nobody else's. And I confess my sins and nobody else's. Which one of us has not grieved the Lord? There's a harshness that's got among God's people. A hardness. A distance. I disagree with you in this or that, about which the Bible says nothing. Oh, I agree with you in Christ, His deity, His humanity, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection. I agree with you in justification by faith. I agree with you in prayer. I agree with you in evangelism. I agree on everything the Bible talks about. But here's something out here about which the Bible says absolutely nothing. And we disagree on it, and we can't set it aside, and we get harshness and bitterness and anger. And Christian falling out with Christian. Brethren, this ought not so to be. If I'm standing on your toes tonight, may God Himself jump as hard as He can. And I'm not guiltless here. Neither are you. So easy to mix up zeal with harshness. So easy to mix up love for God and the cause of Christ with bitterness and personal agendas. Listen to what the Lord says. Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, that I can understand. But here's the beauty. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Where does God dwell in Newton Ards? This is a lovely church. Good church to preach in. Great acoustics. Warm fellowship. It's not the bricks and mortar that bring the presence of God. God says, I dwell with the people who are contrite. You know, contrite people are people who honestly face their own sin and are broken about it. I had a dear brother come to me, and he told me, you can say this in the pulpit. He gave me permission to name his name. He thought I knew his name. I'd forgotten it. I'd been gone too many years. And I'm going to tell you what he told me. He said, I'm going to be honest with you. I did not like Dr. Paisley's political decisions. And I said some very hard things. Then he came to the church and preached. He said, God spoke to me. He says, I went home and I got on my face. And I cried to God, Lord, forgive me. Now, he hasn't changed his political opinion. See, that doesn't count. That's not what we're talking about. But he said, I cried to God to forgive me for my harshness and my bitterness and my words. And he says, I have never known such peace and joy and blessing in my heart, in my home, in my family. That's what I'm talking about. It's time we were contrite. See, it's very easy for me to see sin in you. Every one of us is a rotten, stinking Pharisee at heart. Now, forgive my bluntness of language, but that's what we are. At heart. I can prove that to you dead easy if you're married. I'm not going to say especially you women. Because the woman would turn it around and say, especially you men. It's true of both. See, the marriage is the union of two sinners. Even if they're saved sinners. Even my wife's a sinner. You wouldn't think so. Better not go down that road any further. Something happens. What do? And you know... You know this as sure as there's a head in your body. I'm in the wrong here. What do? You just turn it around. You come up with something to put guilt on him or her. Shift the blame. That's the Pharisee. Comes naturally to us all. So I can stand aloof and I can see your sin and your sin and your sin. I can confess your sin all day. It wouldn't cost me anything. But the contrite man is a man who honestly sees the holiness of God. Missing doctrine in our pulpits today. The awful, and I use that word deliberately, that which fills with awe, the terrible holiness of God. The white hot holiness of God. The contrite man sees that. He looks at the example of our Savior. And he bows his head and his heart breaks. God says, I'll dwell with that man. I'll dwell with him. That humble man. God give us hearts like that. God is building us. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? True of the individual, true of the local church, and ultimately of the universal church. This is why we're the house of God, the temple of God, that God would dwell in us. But he has a second purpose in building us into his temple, and that's as a means of demonstrating and promoting his glory in the world. You remember in the Old Testament, this is clear, for example, in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he's called us out of darkness. He's made us his peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness. This is God's purpose. In the Old Testament, do you remember when they raised up the temple? The glory. I love this statement. John Greer preached in this text at the opening of our church in Greenville. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What a statement. Why did God build a temple? So that he could manifest his glory and promote his glory here on the earth. Why is God building a church? Well, it's for him to dwell in. But it's also, and men and women get this vision for Newton Ards Free Presbyterian Church, or Grace Free Presbyterian Church, in this town of Newton Ards. Get this as a vision. This is what God has you here for. That everybody in this community who knows you, or comes in contact with you, will see the glory of God dwells among you. It's not your numbers, it's not your wealth, it's not your clout in the community, it's your likeness to Christ, it's the glory of the presence of God. That's why he's building the church. God called these people out of darkness into what? Into marvelous light. For what? That they should get back into darkness? No. He called them into this marvelous light. He constituted them his people. He confirmed them to possess all the benefits of salvation so that in them and through them he would make known his glory. They would be the means of showing forth his glory. You see, there's a testimony that a Christian has. Do you know what that testimony is all about? It's a testimony the church should have. Do you know what that testimony is all about? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12 tells us why God has saved us. That we should be to the praise of his glory. That means that we should bring glory to him. We should be such a people. Men and women, understand this. We should be such a church as an individual congregation. We should be such a church as a denomination. We should be such a church as a much bigger body than any single denomination that causes men out there to look at us and give praise to God. Do you remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 126? He said that the heathen have said, the Lord hath done great things for them. That's the kind of testimony I'm talking about. That we have such a testimony that even the ungodly have to say, can you see what God has done for them? Can you see the kind of people God has made there? I want to tell you that's powerful. Let me tell you a story. Now, I don't do this with any pride. I can honestly say that. Because I wasn't even in the room at the time this happened. My younger brother died very, very suddenly. I don't know if he died in a second or he died in an hour. He was found dead in bed of a massive heart attack. I don't know if he'd ever time to call on God. I know he knew the gospel. I know he professed as a young teenager. But I know he had lived for sin for many years. And to look at his corpse, I can tell you I aged when I stood by that coffin. My unsaved sister was weeping at the thought. He's in a lost eternity. I said, I can't weep. I don't know where he is in eternity. I don't know if God gave him opportunity to call on the Lord for mercy. But I do know this, that for all eternity I'm going to praise God for everything he has done, including what he's done with Bert. And if I'm going to praise God for all eternity, I'm going to start right now. And I'm not going to fly in the face of God. We went to the cemetery at Ballygown, churchyard there. And as the funeral had come to a close, two men came up to me. Very worldly men, at that time very ungodly men. One of them, my brother had met in prison. My brother was a prison officer. And he had met him in the Young Offenders Center. Befriended him and trained him for what became his trade. And they came to me and they said, could we talk to you? We would like to know how to be saved. Such was the crush that they were carried away, and I didn't get doing more than say a word to them until I was certainly there happy to talk to them. But they went round to where Bert had been living. A lot of ungodly people were there at that time. A lot of people were there, I think, drinking and all the rest of it. These fellows were big in the drink themselves, but not that night. They came out and one said to the other, let's go round to Betty's. That was our old family home. She'd moved in there for my dad's sake. We'd always get good grub there. That's what they said. They'd get good grub there. And they went round. Both of those fellas are saved now. This is what they told me. They said, we came out of that place that night and one looked at the other. He said, I don't know what it is that those people have, but I want to have it. I want to. I want to tell you, my friend, we can have a testimony. That will provoke the ungodly to a form of jealousy. I want to have that too. God has saved us for this purpose. Oh, can we get beyond our pettiness? I appeal to you tonight, and I know nothing about Newton Arch Church. I'm not getting at anybody. I'm saying this to myself. I'm saying it to you. Can we get beyond our pettiness, our smallness of mind, our selfishness? Can we get beyond these things and see the glory of being in this great spiritual temple? and begin to live to show forth his glory. Now, if I were in Greenville, I would stop there and say, we'll come back to it next Sunday morning. Did this all the time. I had 3 points tonight. I've hurried through point one, and my time's just about over. The Lord is building a great spiritual temple. The heart of the message is the only foundation of that temple is Christ. He is elect. He is chosen. The great Scottish theologian William Cunningham said that in the deepest sense, God only ever elected one man, the man Christ Jesus. God only ever justified one man, the man Christ Jesus. The rest of us, we are chosen in him. We're justified in union with him. But he, by his own personal virtue and merit, is the chosen of God and the justified of God. So he's elect, he's chosen. Way back in the covenant of redemption, before the hills in order stood, nor earth received her frame, in the great eternity of God's purpose, God in Holy Trinity set up the covenant of redemption in which the Father chose the Son to be the Redeemer of his elect. And God says, I lay in Zion this elect and chosen stone. I lay this stone and no other. The word lay means I appoint, I equip, I recognize. Thus, and that this is a very important thing, for it runs contrary to the whole mood of the world today. Even the so-called Christian world. It is God himself who establishes the absolute exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember some years ago there was a big protest against the Pope in Canada. And there was a TV station that ran a full hour, I think, and they brought a Roman Catholic priest and they brought an Anglican cleric and they brought a Jewish rabbi, and to get a Protestant on there they brought Frank McClelland. And I must say Frank was mightily helped of God that night and did a wonderful job, one of the best things I've ever seen from a biblical point of view on television. And as Frank gave out the gospel, a Jewish rabbi turned to him, aghast. He said, you mean to tell me that if I do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that I'm going to be damned? That I can't be saved? The Roman Catholic said, no, that's not true. The Anglican said, no, that's not true. Under certain circumstances, even Billy Graham says, that's not true. There are people in heaven, according to him, who have never even heard the name of Jesus. But God says, this is the foundation. I have laid one living stone. I have chosen one stone. I have appointed one to be the chief cornerstone. I have given one foundation. And Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. That is Christ Jesus. The exclusive claims of Christ are not the product of some bigoted fundamentalist. They are the statements of God himself. Listen, Christ's sacrifice is the only ground of acceptance with God. Christ's blood is the only way of entrance into the presence of God. Christ's Spirit is the only source of life, of holiness, and of grace. Christ's law is the supreme rule of duty. Christ's example is the highest pattern for imitation. Let me tell you, throughout the Bible, it is Christ plus nothing. You can't take anything from him. You can't add anything to him. It is Christ and only Christ. His sacrifice and his intercession alone make us fit to be the dwelling place of the Most High God, the effectual means of spreading his glory. He's the living stone, different from every other stone that's dead. He's the eternal one. You see, God only hath immortality. God only hath, John 5, life in himself. This is the supreme mark of the deity of Christ, that he has life in himself. He is the eternal, the immortal one. I think this living stone, going back to chapter 1, begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this living stone would tell me he's the one who rose from the dead. Do you remember what he said in Revelation chapter 1? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But the beauty of this living stone in this passage is he's the life-giving stone. Every dead stone that comes in contact with this living stone receives life from him. He's chosen. He is the elect of God. He's led by the Father, the only foundation. He is the living stone. And he's the chief cornerstone. Now, for those of you who, like me, could hardly build the simplest little Lego set into anything meaningful, let me tell you what a cornerstone is. The cornerstone is the stone at the angle of the building, and it's the stone at that angle upon which the weight of the building rests. The cornerstone gives support. But it does more than support the walls and the stones around. It connects the different parts of the building. It joins the different walls and stones to make them one building. God says he's the chief cornerstone. He carries the whole weight. And what a weight was laid on Jesus. He bore our sins. What a weight was there. You think of the people Christ has saved. You ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 6? What a list of vile and filthy, wicked, godless sinners. This is what Paul writes. He says that there are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That's quite a list. And such were some of you. Can you see yourself in that list? It's easy for me to say, oh, I'm not this, I'm not that. I want to tell you, every one of us is a black-hearted sinner by nature. Every one of us. The Lord Jesus took all that on himself. All the responsibility for all our sin. The responsibility for raising us from the death of sin. The responsibility for picking us up out of the dunghill and setting us among princes. The responsibility of making us right with God. He took on himself the full weight of responsibility of satisfying God's holy law. Of putting away God's curse and extinguishing God's wrath. What a weight was placed on Jesus. Is it any wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death, crushed beneath the burden. I use that word advisedly. I don't want to get off tangent at this time of the night, but
You read what Isaiah says in chapter 53, you'll see him crushed by this burden. But thank God, he never failed. All the hopes of all the saints, they rest in him. Jesus never fails. That's why Peter says, you believe in him, you'll not be confounded. An awful lot of people go out into eternity and they believe they're going to go to heaven and they end up in hell. I know that because Jesus said it so. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 25. He makes this clear. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in your name? In your name cast out devils? In your name done many wonderful works? Let me stop there. Is there a charismatic church in the world that wouldn't welcome these people as stars? Not one. But Jesus said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. They're the saddest words your ears or mine could ever hear. I never knew you. I never owned you as my own. I never recognized you. I never gave life to you. I never brought you into this spiritual temple. You were never saved. They went out into eternity expecting a welcome to heaven, and they ended up in hell. But let me tell you, people who are simple believers in Jesus Christ, those who come to him, to whom coming? That coming's not just a point in the past. This notion, I believed, in the New Testament, the verb believe is always in the present tense. You start believing when you come to Christ, but the great thing about believing in him is you never stop believing in Christ. You come to Christ for salvation. That's not just an isolated event in the past. You never stop coming to Christ. The thing about the believer is he's always coming to Christ. He can't live apart from Christ. Wouldn't want to live apart from Christ. Those who come to him, he says, you'll never be confounded. Your hope will never let you down. You'll never be put to shame. All this is absolute security. We're like stones in a building and we're tied into Christ, the chief cornerstone. By the way, what a view of the unity of the church. What a view of the unity of the church. What's the basis of church unity? Start in the local church, then denomination, and then beyond that. What's the basis of church unity? The chief cornerstone. This is what's wrong with the world council of churches, you know. You can put all the dead stones in the world you like together, you'll never build a living temple with a bunch of dead stones. That's what they're trying to do. But you get living stones tied into the same building in union with the living Christ. And I tell you, they have unity. That's the Bible. Man, it's time we had a wee bit of Bible Christianity about us and see what we are and have in him. And I tell you, when we see Christ as this, then we're going to say he's precious. I'm not going to preach on the preciousness of Christ generally tonight, for that comes tomorrow night unto you therefore which believe. He is precious. But he is precious as the foundation. Without him, no salvation, no church. So we give to him the glory. Thank God for this precious, chosen, living, chief cornerstone, a foundation that can never be moved. The final thing I say is this, that sinners reject this precious stone. Sinners reject it. But God's people come to him and so fulfill their glorious destiny. I will not repeat myself. That destiny is to be the dwelling place of God. And show forth his glory. Come to him. And that's our destiny. I trust tonight that you've seen a little, just a little, of the preciousness of this great foundation. Maybe it's because I'm getting to be as old as Mr. Johnson, because the years are rolling by. Death and eternity are not what they are to you when you're young. Then they're speculative possibilities. You get on a wee bit, you realize it's only the grace of God that has me here today. And if I live to be a very old man, I still don't have very long to go. So maybe it's a wee bit of that in it. I want to tell you something. We're all going out into eternity. And we are either living stones in this great spiritual temple, or we're dead stones in the rubble of the world and the devil. Man, young woman, make sure tonight that you're tied into Christ, that you're united to Christ. The only place you'll get life is when you're touched by the living stone. Make sure you get to Christ. Make sure you're not one of these people who can profess a whole lot with their lips, but with your life you deny the Lord. Peter says, if you have tasted the grace of God, then you lay aside malice, envy, all these things. Because when God gives you grace, he changes everything. Puts you into this beautiful spiritual temple where you're vitally connected to Christ, and through Christ you're vitally connected to each other. I'm going to leave you with a bit of advice. When young people would come to me in Greenville before they would get married, and I would do pre-marriage counseling. Sometimes after marriage, when I would do marriage counseling, when marriages were on the verge of breakup, but especially before they were married, I would tell them, when you look at each other, never forget that each of you is in Christ. Always set Christ between you. Husband, look at your wife through Christ. Wife, look at your husband through Christ. Deal with each other through Christ. That's the secret of a happy marriage. That's the secret of a holy and a happy church. You're all different. Some of you are quiet, some of you are loud. Some of you are tall, some of you are like me. You come in small packages, except this way. You know, we're all different. Some people are extroverts, some people are introverts. Some people are very deep, some people are very shallow. Emotionally, I'm talking about. Some people are brainy. Some people, like the rest of us, are a wee bit thick. With all these differences. Some have money. Some don't. But what are these things? What are they? We're in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we read just the other evening, last evening, Peter says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Why? Because if you're in Christ, that's union. And I'm in Christ, that's union. Then you and I must be in union and in communion. The other word for that is fellowship. May the Lord teach us what it is to have this precious foundation built on Christ, the living stone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven and God of love, we thank thee for thy power to save. We thank thee, O God, for giving us Christ, that elect one, chosen of God, that glorious foundation of all our hopes, that living stone, that life-giving stone. O Lord, we praise thee for him. We ask thee, Lord, to let us live in the full enjoyment of Christ as temples of God individually and the temple of God as the church. Lord, fill my life and each Christian here with the glory of our God. May the glory of the Lord fill each one of us. Lord, bless the church here. May the glory of the Lord fill the house of the Lord. May the whole of Newton Ards know that God dwells among those people. The glory of God is there. The presence of God is real. May the praise of the Lord be sounded forth so clearly that even the heathen will have to say, the Lord has done great things for them. So hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both tonight and forevermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.